Sunday, we go to the third chapter of Genesis. And I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword of flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, we do ask that your blessing would come upon us this time, that in this room and going forth, your word would go out boldly, proclaiming your truth, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, and Lord, your grace and your love. We ask that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, wherever we are, would be acceptable in your sight. because you, O God, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this is a familiar story to most people, at least the basics of it. My experience with this chapter is that it tends to raise more questions than it answers, for reasons that we've explored this last couple weeks. So at the risk of boring you with repetition, let me cover and remind you of two things that we are about our sermon series here on Genesis. First, we're not going to try, because we would not be able, to answer all the questions that you may have had or heard regarding these verses. I mean, for example, why did God create a snake that could talk? Right? Why did God put the forbidden tree in the midst of the garden? Why did or does God allow evil to exist? Where did evil come from? I mean, these are great questions for a Bible study. For our purposes here, we're going to look within the text to see what's being revealed to us about the nature, the character, and the purpose of God. Who is this God who has revealed himself to us? What has God revealed? And what does God's revelation mean for how we understand who we are and how we're to live? And a second reminder. Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? First five books of the Bible. We need to keep in mind that Genesis does not exist separate and distinct from those other books. They're a set. And so taken as a whole, the most important theme in this five-book set is the movement of God to rescue his people, to covenant with them, and to deliver them to the promised land. And what we read in Genesis 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters, is a preface to that story. They are there to set the stage. From there, the rest of the Bible is the revelation of God's redemption, reconciliation, and restoration through the promise, fulfillment, and hope of Jesus Christ. All right? So those are the two reminders of how we're framing this sermon series. And just to set the scene for today, let me remind you that last week we concluded with the picture of creation, with things where the things were as they were supposed to be. This week begins with the literal snake in the grass, right? Looking to corrupt that perfect creation. Our narrator doesn't spend any time addressing why God would create or allow something like the snake in the garden. He just did. And again, great Bible study questions, but for now let's focus what the author did write so that we can see what's being revealed about God. The New Revised Standard Version, that's our Pew Bible, translates the description of the snake as crafty. Other versions have shrewd or subtle. I mentioned this last week, I tend to prefer subtle because it highlights how subtle differences can have huge consequences. It's important that we recognize the snake's approach here. The way the writer opens this scene makes that clear, because one commentary noted, explicit characterization of actors in the story are rare in Hebrew narrative. So it seems likely that in noting the snake's shrewdness, the narrator is hinting that his remarks should be examined very carefully. He may not be saying what he seems to be saying. The snake came to the woman and asked, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" That is a huge, inaccurate overstatement of what God actually said. What did God actually say to the man? You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Note how subtle is the approach. The snake didn't contradict God at this point. Snake didn't question God's authority at this point. Snake didn't do anything to undercut plausible deniability. In other words, you can almost hear his defense before God if God had intervened at this point. It would be, hey, I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was just asking questions. I was looking to clarify. Right? Nonsense. And here's where the subtlety comes into play and where we see this temptation still playing out today. By overstating the case, the snake drew out from the woman the one tree excluded from permission. Instead of focusing on the generosity of God in providing a variety of trees for food, the snake was able to circle her attention onto the one thing that was prohibited. And it cast God in a negative, harsh, restrictive light. Anybody here familiar with that phenomenon? Yeah? Me too. And so often it's along these lines. Never mind all the things that God has made available to me. I'm going to obsess over that one thing that's prohibited. It's as if all that God has given me is mine. And, you know, I don't need to say thank you for that anymore because, you know, it's already mine. And that's the baseline for the rest of what I think should be mine. And that obsession poisons the pool. It becomes like a toothache, right? The rest of your body may be healthy and functioning well, but if you have that sore tooth, man, oh man, you're going to explore that with your tongue. You're going to probe it and just kind of keep picking at it, and you're going to feel that pain over and over and over again. And it captures your entire attention, and it becomes the sole focus of your concentration. It's actually the same phenomenon we're seeing writ large in our political environment right now. The game is to identify someone or something to blame for the problem that we perceive is preventing us from realizing all that life should have for us. The notion that government or any institution is capable and responsible for making things good for me is a subtle form of idolatry. It puts that institution or person in God's place. And politicians of all stripes play on this, promising solutions to problems and then blaming others because there aren't enough resources or there aren't enough people who are willing to accomplish that promise. And so when election season comes around again, we again hear the promises of how I have a plan. I have a plan to fix our problems. Friends, many of you know the first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of mankind? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? That's true every moment, every day, in every situation. We exist to serve and enjoy God, not to serve and enjoy ourselves. Now, to digress just for a moment here, if that's the case, should we work to resolve problems here, in our community, in our state, in our nation, in our world? Absolutely. We absolutely should, as stewards of God's creation, thankful for all that we've received. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Paul wrote to the Colossians. And should we work for justice? Absolutely. We should work for God's justice, which calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. As the people of God, we have to keep our eyes open to see and to proclaim what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised to do. What the snake did so subtly, and what we see the world doing, is to remove from the woman's attention God's generosity, and instead painted God with a restrictive, negative brush. And it's at this point that the snake contradicted God. You will not die. Now, just so you're aware, that phrasing that we have is a translation choice. The Hebrew is actually more ambiguous here, and it can be interpreted more akin to the snake's original approach and subtle nature. Are you sure you would die? It's another way of translating that. You sure? And then came the temptation. God knows that when, that's there. God knows that when, not if, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the trap was set. And what follows was action. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. The Word Bible Commentary observes this. Note the inversion of the roles that characterizes this narrative, how the man listens to his wife instead of God, the woman to the creature, and so on. The very phrasing of these verses strengthens those observations. Actions previously characteristic of the Creator are now ascribed to the woman. She saw that the tree was good, clearly echoing the refrain that we heard in Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. And in chapter 2, it's the Lord God who takes the man and the rib. Here, she takes the fruit. And previously, it had been God who had made all that man requires. Now, man and his wife attempt to make loincloths. Human pair is shown usurping divine prerogatives, as well as explicitly disobeying God's express word. When God makes the couple clothes of skin, this is both an act of grace and a reassertion of the Creator's rights. Friends, when we lose sight of the generosity of God, we begin to try to do things on our own and to do things that are good in our own sight. We confuse who is God. How'd that work out for them? How's that work out for us? So let me turn our attention to the snake for a few moments. Though the narrator is not at all forthcoming about the nature or origin of evil, there's no ambiguity in his understanding that evil exists. Evil is real. Sometimes it's subtle like the snake. Other times it's overt and brazen. I mean, we are always shocked when we see a brazen act of evil. As a nation, we all remember the morning of September 11th, 2001. Right? Everything stopped, and we watched the video of the planes hitting the buildings over and over again. We couldn't comprehend it. And in the years since, we've tried to figure out how we can prevent something like that from happening again. Well, from school shootings to assault to systemic corruption to terrorism, we keep seeing evil manifest despite our deepest desire to not have it impact our lives. Evil is more than being virtue challenged. Deep down, we know. We know that evil is real and it exists. I think it's surprising sometimes to people who have never read the Bible to find out that it's really not an historical Hallmark card, you know, full of nice words about a nice God. The Bible is remarkably clear-eyed about the reality of the world in which we find ourselves. What the Bible reveals is that there is an entire spiritual dimension of which we are unaware and over which we exercise no control. When we ask, what would possess someone, it's actually a correct question. Problem is, our culture doesn't accept or recognize the demonic. We feel foolish saying something like that because it seems, well, you know, naive, ignorant, so religious. Seems like a cop-out when there must be some sort of scientific explanation. Well, our biblical narrator in Genesis didn't hesitate. And though he didn't spend any time addressing why God would create or allow something like the snake in the garden, he specifically wrote that the snake was there. And in the New Testament, Paul would write to the Ephesians, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Our struggle isn't against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So evil is real. But we need to be careful as we handle the question of evil, because evil is more and different than simply all those things I don't like. Right? A number of years ago, M. Scott Peck wrote a book entitled People of the Lie. It was a follow-up to his bestseller, The Road Less Traveled. And in this book, Peck tried to grapple with the reality of evil, something he had experienced with some frequency in his calling as a psychiatrist. And in a chapter entitled Toward a Psychology of Evil, he wrote, "Evil is in opposition to life. It is that which opposes the life force. It has, in short, to do with killing. Specifically, it has to do with murder, namely unnecessary killing, killing that's not required for biological survival. And when I say that evil has to do with killing, I don't mean to restrict myself to corporeal, that is, bodily murder. Evil is also that which kills the spirit." And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to those judging him in John 8 that Jackie read. "You're from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, doesn't stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And what does our text say? "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Friends, evil is real. Sometimes it's subtle like the snake. Other times it's overt and brazen. Okay, but then we need to go back to the man and the woman. Because that the snake was evil didn't excuse the man and the woman from their disobedience. It didn't mean that disobeying God's specific command wasn't their fault. It was. Their guilt was compounded by their efforts to avoid responsibility. "The woman you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Let me ask the guys here. Has that ever worked with women or with God? No. The woman also tried to shift the blame and avoid responsibility. "The snake tricked me." But God wasn't fooled or persuaded. See, in the garden, there was harmony between men and women, between humankind and the animal kingdom. But now? The consequence of their sin was to be removed from the garden and to be reinserted into the chaotic world out of which God had taken them when he created the garden. They were removed from access to the tree of life, hence they were absolutely subject to death. And the wages of sin is death, Paul wrote very succinctly to the Romans. The consequence of their sin was complication of their created roles. The woman was to be the man's helper and to be the mother of children. Well, now childbirth would be painful. And now she would feel the competition of the power dynamics with her husband, and her struggle to be an independent partner would be in conflict with her husband. And because the man obeyed the voice of his wife and not of God, the ground, that is, the land, the promised land, was cursed, and the man would struggle to farm and to provide food. But I want you to notice this, and I want you to pay attention here, because even in the brokenness, it was not devoid of blessing. The hardships described to the woman and the man were and are difficult. However, there is blessing in the pain. The blessing of the pain is that it drives us to our knees to seek the face of God upon whom we are dependent. As we go through this pandemic, and as we experience the fullness of how things are not the way they're supposed to be, as we watch the horrors of the riots of your choice, insurrection or anarchy, right? As we see the tearing apart of families and communities who can't even talk with each other any longer, we should open our eyes and realize how futile are our efforts to fix things without God. We should open our eyes and realize how desperately and how completely we need to repent of our rebellion against God and to seek his mercy and grace. And as we come to the place of repentance, we can see that God hasn't abandoned us. Yes, we've rebelled against God. And for our own protection and for our own good, God has banished us from his presence until we're redeemed, restored, washed clean, and reconciled to him. Look at how this plays out through the Pentateuch, through the Torah, through those first five books. The history of God's people, as we'll see, is a journey from broken circumstances, bondage and slavery in Egypt, to a covenant relationship at Sinai, to a cycle of obedience, followed by disobedience, brokenness, judgment, despair, repentance, and restoration. And then look at how it plays out in the rest of the Bible, specifically through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The curse on the snake versus the consequence to the man and the woman. The curse on the snake foreshadowed Gethsemane. It foreshadowed Calvary and the cross. It foreshadowed the empty tomb. That brings us to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're approaching the time of Lent. February 17th is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. A time in which we remember Jesus' road to the cross. And the Garden of Gethsemane is one of those times where we see the heavy burden that Jesus bore. He entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He taught in the temple. He shared the Last Supper. And then the disciples were rocked when it was revealed that Judas was a traitor. And after supper, Jesus led the disciples to the garden, and he went off in the distance to pray. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus was grieved and agitated. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. I mean, we can't fully understand the depth and the mystery of Jesus' anxiety. But it does seem clear that he was experiencing the full reality of evil as he faced the prospect of dying as the bearer of sin. As Jesus encountered and endured evil, prayer was the only tool he used to combat it. His prayer was not to the evil as if it held some power over him. Oh, please don't do this. Mm-mm. It was to my Father that this cup would pass, yet not what I want, but what you want. He didn't try to resist. He didn't try to overpower evil in his own strength. Jesus put his trust in his Father, and his trust wasn't disappointed. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Though it's a battle that still rages, the conflict was decided on Calvary. Christ died, enduring the worst that evil could inflict. Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate expression of rebellion against God. It was the high point for evil. God submitting to the destructive, murderous force of evil. And for 3 days, it looked as if sin and death had won. Nope. Mysteriously and wonderfully, the cross also was the ultimate expression of God's love. Christ's willing submission to death, even death on a cross, was the offering in the Holy of Holies for all of our sin, yours and mine, ours together. It was the once for all atonement for our sin. Evil had its moment with Jesus. But even in that moment, God's sovereign will was served. Evil has moments, but God is eternal. Christ's resurrection from the dead and the empty tomb testify to God's eternal victory over sin and over its consequence, death. Jesus reversed Genesis 3. It is why the Lord's Supper isn't a morbid retelling of a failed hope. It is the celebration of a victory won. Jesus' resurrection has eternal significance, including right now. We live in the knowledge and the hope of his victory and resurrection, and we live confidently that sin and death do not have the last word. We live with the assurance that death has lost its sting. Friends, we know in Jesus Christ what has been broken will be redeemed, restored, renewed, and reconciled. Amen? Amen. Let's together stand as we sing the old rugged cross.